Luke 10, starting in verse 25, it says, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he replied. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'You have answered correctly,' Jesus replied. 'Do this and you will live.' And he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, "Who is my neighbor?" Father, we thank you for this time. I pray, God, your word will be indeed loud and clear to us. I pray, God, that it will be that seed that takes root in us and produces the harvest that you desire. So, Lord, help us to have ears to hear and hearts to receive it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we live in a pretty crazy world, like I mentioned. Food places are blowing up and burning. It's beyond explanation. There's weird stuff going on in this world. Crazy things in the political realm, in the social realm. I know that if an airplane crashes into your greenhouse, Keeley, we've moved beyond the conspiracy theory realm. So it's just kind of, it's crazy. We live in a crazy world. There's all kinds of just nutty stuff going on. Politically, in our culture, there's all kinds of things that distract our focus. And what I want to do here this morning is kind of help us to remember, you and I, that we need to remember where the most important place is to have our focus. And I believe that's on what we call the greatest commandment. That would make sense. That's the most important place because that's the greatest commandment that God gave us. We can never let our politics, even our sense of patriotism, sense of world wanting to get worldly justice, and you know those kind of things that we all like to see happen. We can never let those things carry us away from our focus on carrying out God's greatest commandment. Sometimes I have to be careful and always be checking myself. Am I getting too carried away with that, my sense of justice in this world, and forgetting to focus on God's greatest commandment? Because it certainly can pull our focus away from that. And of this, in God's greatest commandment, there are two components, obviously. The first one, he tells us to love God, and the other, to love our neighbors as ourselves. The first one, of course, I believe is the most important, love God. Because since God is love, he is the source of love, he's how we understand and experience true love, how can I possibly love anybody else unless I develop a loving relationship with God? So I have to have that, because until I have that, I can't love my neighbor, because I don't know how. And I don't have it in me. It does not come naturally. We need to have that loving relationship with God as our source of love, so that we can love others. And, you know, some of you might have a neighbor who, without God, they wouldn't be all that lovable. You have to say amen to that. But some people have neighbors like that. Without God, they wouldn't be all that lovable. So that is important. We have to have God to love first so that we can love our neighbors. And of course, that's the second part of this. Love your neighbor. Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. So I want to, this might be a little different than we normally do, but I want to kind of go through this and look at some detail, maybe in a way that we don't normally, to really understand what's happening here, the dynamic in this passage. So I want to go back. We're going to read this passage again, and I'm going to break it down a little more specifically. Again, Luke 10, 25. "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he replied. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'You have answered correctly,' Jesus replied. 'Do this and you will live.' But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Now, we know this parable as, or it's not even a parable, Jesus is going to, well, he's going to tell a parable, but at this point, we're not into the parable yet. It's going to be the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's important, first of all, to understand who the Samaritans were. And I think it's generally understood that Jews and Samaritans did not like each other. But there was a reason why they didn't like each other. Around 700 BC, Sargon, the king of Assyria, carried off around 25,000 Jews from the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel was divided at that time. He had the northern kingdom, Israel, and then he had Judah. So he carries them off, but in their place, he sends about a similar number of Samaritans to live in Israel in this northern kingdom. So they become intermixed with the Jews. There's intermarriage, and their cultures kind of become mixed, and certainly there's mixed in their race, so to speak. And so what happens, though, is over time then, later on, Nehemiah comes to rebuild Jerusalem. We're familiar with that. The Samaritans living in Israel, they try to hamper that. They oppose the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Not to get political, but this is what happens when people migrate from one nation to have a different culture into another culture. So they oppose the rebuilding of Jerusalem. They don't want this new renewed strength in Israel. Later on, Alexander shows up with his armies, and they are friendly to Alexander's armies. So as a result of this, Alexander allows the Samaritans to build their own temple, where as opposed to worshiping at the temple that the Jews have, they build their own temple, and they build it in a place called Mount Gerizim. There they do worship God. They do worship Yahweh because they have some element of that Jewish faith has been incorporated into their culture, but they also have their own gods. And they worship those gods at the same temple that they worship Yahweh. Now, you can understand from a Jew standpoint, when the number one commandment has, have no other gods, amen, that this is problematic. So the Jews and the Samaritans have always had this conflict. We go into verse 25, we see this teacher of the law. Think lawyer. He's a teacher of the law. Now, the law is what we know as the first five books of the Bible. So if you ever hear the law, that's what it's referring to, the first five books of the Bible. So as the Pentateuch, it's also referred to as the books of Moses. All of those terms refer to the first five books of the Bible. So he is an expert in the law. He knows the Jewish law, the first five books of the Bible. He probably, in that day and age, had most of it memorized. Think about it. We were talking about this morning in Sunday school. Think about what it was like. They did not have just Bibles or, you know, books or text of any kind just everywhere you turn. You know, we go into the Bible bookstore and there's just rows and rows of Bibles. There was no printing press. Some poor guy was sitting in a dark room with one candle, you know, transcribing scripture hour after hour, day after day, months after months. I mean, that was later on. That wasn't even really happening that much yet. So they didn't have a lot of text. It was very much, you had to memorize it. There was an oral tradition. If he's an expert in the law at that time, he probably has most of what we would know those first five books of the Bible memorized. So Jesus asked Jesus a question. He's not asking Jesus to get an answer because the man knows the answer. In fact, when Jesus asks him his input, he gives the correct answer. Jesus says, "You're correct," when he answers him. He's asking Jesus not to get an answer, but to test him or to entrap him. So he asks him this question, and it wasn't necessarily easy to answer. For us today as New Testament Christians, we ask, how do you have eternal life? Salvation through Jesus, right? We know that. That's not hard for us. It wasn't as easy when you were under the law and Jesus hadn't gone to the cross and been resurrected yet. But he did know the right answer. And so he's, you know, Jesus is pretty smart. But this lawyer's obviously smart, trying to go around and trap Jesus. But Jesus is smart too. Jesus knows what he's trying to do. He knows he's trying to set him up. So Jesus asked him a question. Rather than answering, he asked him the question. Well, how do you read it? I like that phrase. How do you read it? He says, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? And so, again, the lawyer knows the answer. He's not fooled by any of this. And he says that you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says what? You have answered correctly. So there's this back and forth here. You've answered correctly, he says with his answer in verse 27. Jesus tells him that not only though you've answered it correctly, you know the right answer, but then he says what? Do this and you'll live. So it's not just enough to know the right answer. Jesus now takes this, and this is where we get, it's like they're each like turning one next step on each other, trying to one-up each other. Although Jesus isn't trying to one-up him. Jesus has already got that covered, okay? But he says, he knows now, he's given him the right answer. Good for you, but there's something more. Jesus comes back, but do you do it? Because if it's just knowing the right answer, the expert in the law is what? He's justified. If it's simply knowing the answer, then the lawyer is justified. He's in good standing. But Jesus says, look, it's not just enough to know it. You have to do it. Do this and you will live. You have to live it out. Now the lawyer, again, he's a sharp guy. He sees what Jesus is doing. So now he's called to try to, he's got to live up to this. He understands Jesus is putting him on the spot, saying, you have to do it. You have to live up to it. He understands what he's doing. So the lawyer can either, at this point, he has to make a choice. He can either repent, acknowledge, hey, I know the answer, but I'm not really doing it, and I can repent of that. Or he can attempt to justify his behavior, or his lack of behavior, if you will. Right? So, here we go. Next step. He chooses to try to justify himself. And so what does he do? He asks Jesus, who's my neighbor? Now, it's the next step in this whole thing. Who's my neighbor? So this is critical for us to understand. I do not believe that he was asking who his neighbor is as much to find out who his neighbor was as to find out who his neighbor wasn't. He's attempting to narrow the field so that he can claim that he is fulfilling the law. I mean, if everybody's my neighbor and I have to treat everybody with the love that God has shown me, I'm in heap deep trouble. Okay? But if we can narrow it to maybe just a few people, maybe I'm okay. Maybe I meet the standard. And so that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to narrow it to only a few people so that he can say, well, then I fulfilled the law. I meet the standard. The rabbinic teaching of that day made it clear that the only Israelites were your neighbors. You were not for all these other people, not all these other nations. Jesus, though, in his parable, what does he do? He expands it, not just beyond other Jews, but to the people who the Jews hate the most. That Jesus. I'm telling you, man. So that's what we get. That's where we're at. He expands it to literally include everyone because he includes the Samaritans. So it's important for us to understand the nature of this priest, of priests and Levites and teachers of the law. Let's look at Luke 10, verses 30 through 32. He says, in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down to Jerusalem to Jericho. When he fell into the hands of a robber, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, the priest and Levite, these are religious leaders. They were people that led the nation of Israel. They not only did they help, but they not only did they not help, they didn't just simply walk by and not help. Says they went to the other side of the road and passed by. That's when you know that nobody's going to give you a hand. The priest's job was to officiate in temple sacrifices. That's what priests did. They offered and officiated these sacrifices. The Levite's job was to help maintain the temple and those services that the temple provided. So they were like assistants to help the priest in their duties. Their jobs required them to remain ceremonially clean. In order to be ceremonially clean, they could not touch a dead body or come into contact with any of the bodily fluids, such as blood. And for all they know, maybe he was dead. It said they left him laying there, half dead. Maybe he appeared to be dead. So because for the sake of ceremonial cleanliness, they not only passed by and didn't help, they went to the other side of the road. That's always a good test. If God really uses you a lot in the world and it makes the world uncomfortable, they see somebody sees you coming down the street and they see him cross the road to go down the other sidewalk, you know you're doing a good job, okay? So in order to keep their religious adherence over they elevated that, I need to remain ceremonially clean, over actually helping a person. And that's where Jesus says we have a problem. You're placing that ceremonial religion above simply helping a person in need. And so, they were concerned with this outward appearance more than the condition of their heart. So let's go on. Jesus makes, I want to look at Matthew 23 real quick. Jesus makes a similar point to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 25. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean." So he says, you know, they're concerned about outward cleanliness, being ceremonially clean. Jesus teaches and tells the Pharisees in Matthew 23, cleanliness happens from the inside out, not from the outside in. And so that's where we get this focus, to love God and love our neighbors as ourselves. So to me at this point, I think the priest must be sweating bullets because he knows that, you know, he's in trouble. When Jesus, because Jesus is telling this as a process of this interaction with this lawyer. And so it's unfolding. What's going to be my next move? What's going to be my next move? What's my next move? When the lawyer is trying to narrow the field of friends, Jesus is about to expand it. But he hasn't even gotten to that point yet. He puts the priest, the lawyer, on the spot by making the people who pass. He could have just said, Joe Schmo, anybody, you know, saw this guy that had been robbed and beaten, and they walked by. But he didn't do that. Who did he make him? He made him himself. He basically said, you and people like you came by and saw this guy. And you were more worried about your outward appearance and your ceremonial cleanliness than the condition of your heart and helping somebody who had real need. I mean, at this point, I can just see this guy. He's, you know, the old beads of perspiration are starting to sweat out, is pop out on his head, because Jesus is nailing him big time by making the people that didn't help the hurt man, the robbed man, a priest and a Levite. And so they go on. Jesus isn't done with him yet. Poor guy. Luke 10:33, it says, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, poured it on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have had.'" In the lawyer's mind, again, the Samaritan could do nothing right. There was nothing good to be found in the Samaritan. But in Jesus' parable, the Samaritan is doing the good thing. I mean, Jesus is just nailing him from every direction possible. In their world, the Samaritans, there's nothing good about them. And yet, everybody knows, I believe, and this is the thing, this lawyer, he knows deep down inside of him that what Jesus is telling him is right. You should help the guy. Because, what? The golden rule, right? If that were you laying there, beaten and robbed, you'd hope somebody helped you, right? So, there's no escaping for this guy. He makes the guy who does the good thing, the right thing, the worst person that the lawyer could think of. I would just say this is a warning to all of us. I'm not trying to discount tradition, things that we do from tradition to honor God. But they never should be elevated to the point that they become more valuable than just simply doing the right thing. The Samaritan, it was easier for him to do the right thing because he had no societal position to sacrifice. People do a lot of things that they shouldn't do because they're afraid of sacrificing their position. I won't get too far off into this, but I see it right now in our society all the time. There are incredibly wealthy people that are doing horrible things and putting up with horrible things, and you wonder why. They've got enough money, they could tell anybody that comes after them, go pound sand, to put it politely, right? They got more than enough money, but they don't. Why? Because they have a position. They have a perception in society that to them is more valuable than telling the creeps to go pound sand and simply do the right thing. That's what everybody loves about Elon Musk right now. It's nice to see somebody doing the right thing, even though they're being attacked in the culture. We have to be careful. You know what? Being a Samaritan, they were completely looked down upon. People thought bad things, spoke badly. That's not, being a Samaritan is not a bad thing. Who is God happy with in this story? What is more important? Hearing your position now where people think you're so wonderful here, or standing before your Creator and hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. I'll take the rest that God's going to give me in eternity over to a few days among man where they think I'm a good guy. I'll take eternity. We have to keep in all of this. As I actually went back. I never listened to messages that my own sermons. But I actually went back recently and listened to a sermon I preached September 21st, I think was the date of 2021, so about 7 months ago, where I called it the long view. We need, in this crazy world, we need to keep the long view. We need to keep an eternal perspective. Otherwise, this world and all the craziness in us is going to drive us crazy. So, in the lawyer's mind, the Samaritan could do nothing right. But Jesus said that this is the guy that's doing the right thing. Jesus expands the idea of a neighbor even more. It's not enough to simply care about the injured man's immediate needs. He goes further and makes him responsible even financially. He doesn't just bandage him up there on the side of the road. He picks him up, takes him to somebody who takes care of his needs, takes him somewhere that he can be cared for, and then makes a financial investment into the guy. He says, this is what real neighborhood, what a real neighbor is. Somebody who will see that your needs are met. Now, I want to take this back to where we were at last week. And when I said that love, when we really love somebody, it makes you what? Accountable. Does the Samaritan love this guy by that definition? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't say help your neighbor. He says love your neighbor. When the Samaritan loves this man who has been beaten, what does he do? He takes accountability for his care. Not just bandaging him up, but also so much so that I will pay you to see that he has what he needs and gets the care that he needs. I am becoming accountable for his well-being. This is the very definition of, this is love. Because remember, go back to what he said to the lawyer. Do this. Do it. Love God, love your neighbor. Jesus said you answered correctly. Now do it, and you'll receive eternal life. What's he doing? He's doing, the Samaritan is doing it. What is more important to God? The position of that priest and Levite who walked by and, oh, they stayed ceremonially clean? Or who is loving his neighbor to the point of being accountable for his well-being? And I went through all this last week, and I'm not going to read this again, but the story of in Ephesians where you really see this, where I kind of got this from, is that where husbands are told to love their wives the way Christ loved the church, right? Because he says nobody ever hated his own body. He's saying that your wife is yourself. There is no separation between your wife and you. And so you care for your wife because you care for your own body. You care for yourself. But what do? You care for her. You meet her needs. You love her. You become accountable for her well-being. He puts the responsibility and the accountability for the wife on the husband. Now, wives, it'd be nice to get a little something in return. I'm not going to lie, all right? I am human, all right? But biblically, God puts the responsibility on the man, and he defines it as loving his wife by caring for her, because that's what love is. And so this is what we see in this story of the Good Samaritan. We have a vested interest. If we really do love our neighbors, then we have a vested interest in their well-being. And I'm going to be honest with you here. I could do without the story of the Good Samaritan in the Bible. Because, based on what it's teaching me, I do a pretty lousy job. Just being honest. I'd rather not have the responsibility for all of you. We were talking about Mormonism on our podcast the other day. And when you really reach that place, that hype, you get your own planet. You get to be God of your own planet, okay? That's what Mormonism teaches. I said, I don't really see that as a good deal. I don't want to be responsible for a whole planet. I can barely take care of myself. What do we want to be responsible for a whole planet for? So, I fall short. I fall short. But I acknowledge that in my falling short, I'm disobeying God, and it would be defined as sin the way I understand it. And so therefore I need Jesus to close that gap and to forgive me. But that doesn't mean I shouldn't try when I see opportunities to live this out. I certainly shouldn't say, you know what, I'm just going to go over to the other side of the street. It'd just be easier not to get involved. Because that's the antithesis of love, as God defines it. Love, and it's very simple. The greatest commandment, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't say help your neighbor, be aware of your neighbor, show a little compassion from time to time, you know, be friendly to your neighbor. It doesn't say that. It says love. And then you can't, and what is love? Think about this. Jesus tells a story. He tells a parable for what purpose? What is the purpose of the Good Samaritan story? It is to explain, to describe what loving your neighbor looks like. Right? Because it is immediately after the lawyer saying, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? Well, let me tell you who your neighbor is. He is telling this story for the specific reason to define what loving your neighbor is. Sometimes there are inconvenient truths in the Bible. And maybe this is one of them. I don't expect any of us to keep this perfectly. I expect us to be aware of it, to know what it is, and to do our best to live it out. And certainly not be a Pharisee or a Levite, a priest or Levite, and cross over to the other side of the road and act like it has nothing to do. Now, I am going to say this, though, just to not lay... Women, If you see somebody broke down on the side of the road, don't stop and help them. Everybody has a cell phone nowadays, all right? There's too much craziness out there. If you want to call and use your AAA to help them, okay? If you want to crack your window that far and say, can I call somebody for you? Do you have a cell phone? Okay. But even then, I'd say just kind of keep rolling as you talk. When we understand what love is, as we see it explained from Ephesians 5, we understand that when the Samaritan is helping this injured man, he's really loving himself. Because, like husbands, love your wives as yourself. That's what love is. We are God is love. God created us. We are his creation. We are from him. And so when God loves us, what's he doing? He's loving his own creation. We are from him. In a way, is he not loving himself? That's why I don't understand parents when you have those rare, crazy parents that don't really love their kids. That's you that you're loving. I don't understand when people can't find that possible. And that's what this man is doing. That's what the Samaritan is doing. When he cares for this injured man, when you understand what love really is, you're loving yourself. Let me close it with this. Luke 10, verses 36 and 37. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. The symbolism in this story is significant to the ministry of Jesus. This is what Jesus did. This was Jesus' ministry. Because what did Jesus do? Jesus went, and like the Samaritan, Jesus was hated. The religious leaders hated Jesus. When given the opportunity, what did they do? Crucify him. Crucify him. Tell me the difference prior to this interaction that this expert of the law saw Jesus any differently than he saw a Samaritan. I had a crazy thing. Well, I was really shocked here recently. I had somebody say to me that one of the problems that the religious leaders had with Jesus is that he wouldn't become an earthly king the way that they thought he should be. That is completely wrong. Now, that's true of the people, but not of the religious leaders. Do you realize when they stood before Caesar, Pilate, they said, "Do you want me to release Jesus or Barabbas?" You know what they cried out? Caesar is our king. Only Caesar is our king. Whoa. So here you have the religious leaders, the Pharisees, violating the very first commandment. Why? Because they had a position. And their position was one. You had the Jewish people were subjugated to the Romans at this point. They had been subjugated people for 400 years at this point. And so the Roman leaders used the religious leaders of the Jews to keep the people controlled. So they had a position of favor with the Roman government. You keep your people under control and we'll give you this cushy position. And they didn't want to give up the cushy position. No different than the priest and the Levite who did not want to give up their position by coming into contact with this injured man. That is just amazing to me. It boggles the mind to think of the Pharisees standing there and saying, only Caesar is our king. But that's what the Bible says, and I believe the Bible is without mistake. So Jesus is in a way telling a story about himself. Jesus fit the position, the same position as of the Samaritan. And yet, Jesus rescued the people who needed it the most by going to the cross, even though they couldn't do anything for him. And that's what we see the Samaritan do. He rescues this man. He does something for him, even though there's nothing that man is going to do for him in return. He does it anyways. He rescues him. Jesus rescued us. There's nothing we can do for him in return. That's what the Samaritan did. You see the parallel in this story? You see what's being taught here? He did it motivated by love, just as the Samaritan did. Motivated by love for people who could do nothing for him in return. Jesus shows us that knowing the right answer is insufficient. We have to actually do it. All of the correct theology is meaningless if it does not lead us to godly action motivated by love. Who's your neighbor? Even that person that you don't like, we're still accountable for them. And there's no getting around that. I didn't say that. That's what Jesus did when he told this parable. He expanded it to include everybody. Having a good biblical theology and knowledge is good. We should do that. We should try to explain and understand all these things. But it is only meaningful if it is fulfilled by loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Who's my neighbor? Anybody that needs me. And if I can do something for them, then as a neighbor, I'm required to do it. And it should be motivated by love. That's what love is. So I just think those last couple weeks, I hope that you've gotten out of it a little bit of what I have, because this idea that love makes me accountable to the people that I say I love has been a whole new dimension to the understanding of what love is. And if we can put that into practice, everybody around us would be a lot better off. Say, amen.